Well, friends, we're getting closer to that time where we're going to have our new pastor in place. So Pastor Don, it was last week, if you missed it, and I think he just missed the heat, I'm telling you. And then Pastor Marcos is going to be starting with us. His technical first day is the 15th, and he'll be starting with us on the 21st. And so we're going through a sermon series called Questions for God. And we're going to start off with predestination and why God allows suffering. And I'm starting to think Marcos left those topics with me for a reason. I'm not going to be bitter or anything. Marcos, I'm looking at you. He's actually here today in the back. So we are handling questions for God. You guys ask the questions. We're going to do our best to answer it. But kind of as an overview, let me ask this question. Who loves a good mystery? Who loves a good mystery? Right? If you're my generation, or maybe you're a little younger, a little older, my mom like watched nothing but mysteries, right? Like Murder, She Wrote, Rockford Files, Perry Mason, like all that stuff was on the television all the time. And recently at a family reunion, they decided to play a trivia for TV theme songs, and I nailed it. And it's all because of my parents. They must be so proud. So, but when I think about mysteries, I think about this guy. So this is Mike Rowe. You might know him from Dirty Jobs, but he has a podcast called The Way I Heard It. And if you're old enough, you might realize that this is an homage. This is done in a style just like Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story, right? You know, that was Sean Connery, not Paul Harvey. I'm sorry. So specifically, what it is they write these stories, Mike Rowe writes these stories, where it's about a particular person or a particular thing, but he won't reveal what he's talking about until the very end. And all of a sudden, there's that aha moment. It's like, oh, he's been talking about Michael Jackson the whole time, right? Like, that's his style. So already, you have a mystery story that he's sharing. And specifically, I'm drawn towards this episode, episode 131, The Mystery of the Vanishing Woman, that aired on April 9th, 2019, because it's a mystery about an unsolved mystery. He starts telling this story about this woman who checks in at a hotel under a certain name, but that was kind of weird because that woman was in a different part of the country. But meanwhile, there's this huge manhunt because there had been an auto accident, and the person that was supposed to be in that car had gone missing. So it's the nation's, I believe this is in Britain, if I remember correctly. It was one of the nation's largest manhunts of all times, looking for this missing person. And that happens to check into a hotel under this name. And it turns out to be about a mystery writer, the whole thing. And because I want you to go listen to this at some point in time, I'm not going to tell you which mystery writer, but she boarded a train in the Orient later on and then wrote books about it. Oh, did I give it away? Darn it. Okay. So, but we have this mystery inside our mystery about a mystery, right? And I feel like the topic today that I was handed kind of lends itself to that. And it's, do we believe in predestination? You know, I'm sure you woke up this morning. It's like, I really wonder about predestination, right? But it comes down to it. I'm going to do the best I can to explain it in the amount of time that I have. But it really does come down to a mystery. This is one of the things of God that we can do the best we can to think about such things, but we get to a point where it's just like, this side of heaven, I'm throwing up my hands, that's good. As good as I can get it, right? So let's dissect this question a little bit. Actually, before we dissect it, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so good, and we thank you for your scripture. We thank you that you draw us into these mysteries, these questions for us to get to know you better. Lord, may we not ever shy away from getting to know you better. May we get to know this particular topic today through your scriptures and through the people that have gone before us. Lord, we love you. We want to know you more. Send your Holy Spirit, please. Amen. All right, so we have to define some terms on this question. Do we believe in predestination? Let's start off with the we. Not knowing who asked this question, I'm going to assume that the we can be broken down into some general categories. The first one is, do we as Christians believe in predestination? Well, That answer is, we're going to get there. So there's also we as in of our particular strain of faith. We as Reformed Calvinists, we as Presbyterians, we as First Press, like, what do we believe? Well, let's start off with the Christian, right? There's a spectrum. There's different traditions, different denominations that will see this a little bit differently. And there is predestination on one side oftentimes and free will on the other. And like, where do you fall on that? I've met someone that is an extreme predestinationist that believes that God is in control of all things and has predetermined all things, so why bother? And then there's free will people who believe the complete opposite extreme. In fact, I've got this joke, and Laura warned me from telling this joke. So if it fails, it makes her right, but I'm hoping it doesn't fail because I want to be right, okay? You guys ready for this? Okay, so a good Calvinist, he dies and he goes to heaven, and he discovers there's two lines in heaven. One that says predestination, and another that says free will. And being a good Calvinist, he's like, I've got this. He gets in the back of the predestination line, and he stands there for only a few moments before an angel comes up, taps him on the shoulder, and says, what are you doing in this line? I chose this line. It's like, oh, then this is the wrong line. Go into the free will line. Right? So, little begrudgingly, he gets out, and he gets into the other line, and only moments later, an angel taps him on the shoulder and says, what are you doing in this line? He says, well, that angel made me. Yeah, you were right. That joke didn't land. Wow. It worked first service, though. That was good. Okay. So, Marcos got that, though, right? He gives me the thumbs up. Okay, so defining terms. We've got the we. We're going to narrow it down to First Press specifically, but I'm going to use some traditions from Christians from the Calvin viewpoint. We'll get there in a second. But let's define predestination, okay? Calvin specifically, he has the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm getting there, I promise. 5 points of Calvinism, and it starts like this. It's TULIP, if you can remember it. It's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints. And the reason I even give this, you're like, what's that have to do with predestination? Look at these 3 points when it has to do with how God determined things, right? Unconditional election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We're going to come back to this in a second, but Calvin really has predestination at the heart of his theology. But for me, as a young seminary student, I had a really hard time for some reason remembering TULIP, but I can much remember bacon because I love bacon, right? So this is the 5 strips of the Baconist, okay? So it's B, bad people, right? Total depravity, bad people, already elected, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly called, and never falling away. And you might still be wondering, what's this have to do with anything? We're getting back to it. Hold on to that, okay? But predestination, how do we define predestination? Well, out of Calvinism, the Reformed tradition, there was this gathering in the 1600s of the divines. It was in England, and they came up with what we now call the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this flows out of the Reformed tradition, but specifically in the 3rd chapter, it has a lot to do with predestination. It is called the Divine Creeds, I believe. And in chapter 3, it defines predestination as this: from all eternity, and by the completely wise and holy purpose of his own will, God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatever happens. God is sovereign. He's in control. He has chosen, right? So what I'm going to do with this sermon, if you're taking notes, is I'm going to go through that Baconist line, right? The Calvinistic points is simplified. And we're going to go through and see how it lays out, not only in our particular Ephesians passage, but how it lays out in the Westminster Confession. So buckle up. Like I said, no one woke up this morning saying, hey, let's talk about predestination, except for me. So let's do it. The first one is bad people. Right? As far as predestination goes, we're going to come to this point in a second, but we have to start with bad people because it is the condition in which we all start. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, and if we believe that God predestined all things, well, then God must have chosen for us to sin. But Westminster Confession has a different point. This ordainment does not mean, however, that God is the author of sin. He is not. That he represses the will of his created beings, that he does not repress the will of his created beings, or that he takes away the freedom or contingency of second causes. I'm going to pause on second causes really quick. Second causes is a philosophical and a theological term. And we're going to hit it a couple times, but I really want you to kind of get it straight in your head. Primary cause, when in theology, always has to do with God. He is the primary cause, right? He causes all things to happen. But he also creates humanity, or he works through processes that we would call secondary causes. Humanity, we believe, has some form, if not a complete form, of free will. And so, therefore, that is the second cause we're talking about. And I was having the darndest time trying to figure out how to explain it. This is the best I can do. I hope you get it. You ready? Have you ever played pool, right? Or billiards, whatever you call it. Well, when you got pool, you have this cue, right? You have the stick that you play with. Well, imagine that is your primary cause. That's the thing that causes things to happen. Well, if you were going to play normal pool, you wouldn't just take that cue and hit the ball into the pocket, right? You don't just hit the red ball or the blue ball or the black ball or the yellow ball. You don't just go to the stripes, right? You hit what? The cue ball, right? The white ball that's on the table. Well, if the primary cause is the cue ball is actually the secondary cause in this particular instance. It is what causes the other things on the table to happen because God orders, chooses, uses secondary causes, whether that is processes in nature or whether that is humans with free will. He chooses those secondary causes to make his will happen. Does that make sense? That is the best I can do. So I hope that works. Okay. So this ordainment does not mean, however, that God is the author of sin, for he is not. He's not the one that ordered sin that came about due to secondary causes. But that is, or that it represses his will of his created beings, or that he takes away the freedom of or contingency of secondary causes because he allows those freedoms to happen. Rather, the will of created beings and the freedom and contingencies of secondary causes are established by him. He allows those reactions and those things happen. Now, I want to say this. For our theologians in the room, if I misspeak or I get out of turn, this is a tough topic to handle. I'm trying the best I can, so bear with me. But with that said, if I do step out of line, please come and talk to me and help me clarify, okay? So, again, let's look at this. There's three movies here up on the screen behind me. You got the Bad News Bears, The Mighty Ducks, and a newer movie called Champions with Woody Harrelson. And if you've seen at least two of these, what do you think these movies have in common? Think about it for a second. They're all sports movies. We can start there, right? They're all movies about kind of a bad luck team. The teams start out at the beginning of the movie doing terribly. And all of the coaches happen to be like these kind of rotten, terrible people at the beginning of the movie too, right? That you have this down and out coach who gets a down and out team, and somehow through the process of the movie, wonderful things happen for the team. Well, I was thinking about this bad people idea, and how does God make this happen? How does the secondary cause thing happen? Well, God works through down and out coaches. It's happening right now. Like I said, I might misspeak. I'm doing the best I can with the material, but there might be something I say that's not quite right. So I'm this down and out coach, and God is using me to try to coach the team, right? To bring about a good result so that we can be a champion team doing the Lord's will here in Kern County, right? So even though we're terrible athletes, metaphorically, not reality, I'm not saying anything about your athletic prowess right now, okay? Just letting you know. Some of you are like, yeah, I'm terrible. So, but right now, we are being formed, shaped into a champion team. That's what God is about doing. He takes these people, these bad people, the totally depraved, and makes something out of them. And you know what? He does it in a really interesting way. We get to the second point, is that we are already elected. We are already elected. So in Ephesians 1:4, it says, "For he chose," God chose, "in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Before the creation of the world, God chose. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Before the world was even formed, before the foundations of all things, God chose us. And it was in his love and in his will and in his pleasure that he did such a thing. Think about that. He already chose the team before we even realized there was a need for a team. Before the creation of the world, this is Westminster Confession, again, chapter 3, section 5. Before the creation of the world, according to his eternal, unchangeable plan and the hidden purpose and good pleasure of his will, God has chosen in Christ those of mankind who are predestined to life and to everlasting glory. He has done this solely out of his own mercy and love and completely to the praise of his wonderful grace. This choice was completely independent of his foreknowledge of how he created beings, how his created beings would be or act. Neither their faith nor good works, nor perseverance had any part in influencing his selection. Neither their faith, nor good works, nor perseverance had any part in influencing his selection. So if you go back to those three sports movies, right? These down and out coaches inherit a team. Now, they recruit a couple ringers in order to make it work, but they had nothing to do with the choice. For us, have you ever gotten picked at elementary school for a team, right? I don't know if they do it this way still, but this is like one of the worst. Everybody lines up and your buddies get to choose and you start making your way down the list and you just don't want to be one of the last people picked, right? But even then, there's all these different reasons that go into it. Well, that guy's my friend and that guy's a good athlete and this is what happens. And fantasy football, I've done enough fantasy football in the past to know that a good person that is choosing this as a hobby will usually do all this research going into the draft, right? You're going to find out who's going to be the good running backs or the good defenses or the good quarterbacks that are going to make my team and make points and make that work. Well, according to this, before there was even a league, God chose. Before the people on the playground even determined that they were going to play at recess, God chose. God chose us since all of creation. And there was nothing about us that caused him to choose it, right? That might not sit well with some of us. But it said that there was, what did it say again? It said that there was nothing about their good works or their faith or their perseverance that caused him to choose that. That his foreknowledge did not come into play. They're like, hey, you know, if we play this scenario, Dave's going to become a pastor and he's going to make a good guy. And I think I'm going to choose him, right? That had nothing to do with it. He just chose me. This isn't like Avengers. You guys see Avengers where Doctor Strange, right? Doctor Strange is on the battlefield and he has to make a clutch decision. So he sits down and he like looks through all the different avenues of the future because that's what he can do because it's weird. And he's like, there is one path in all these different alternates that will lead us to the destination we need. So this is the way we're going, right? That's not how God operates. He just chose. And we are already chosen. So we've got bad people, we're already elected, and we are completely atoned for. God had already done all the work. It says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We have got forgiveness of sins and redemption in Jesus Christ. It is already paid for. It's atoned for. God has done all the heavy lifting. It reminds me of a contract. You know, here, Jesus has not only drafted us, not because of anything we did, but he signed everything and all of it. All of it's really done for us. He just beckons us. He calls us. And that leads us to this part, is that we are overwhelmingly called. Overwhelmingly called. This is the part that speaks to me the most. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. He chose us, and he calls us. Westminster Confession defines this calling, and it says, just as God has determined that the elect shall be glorified, so too in the eternal and completely free purpose of his will, he has foreordained all the means by which that election is accomplished. That's the heavy lifting part I talked about, right? God has accomplished all the means. Everything has been taken care of. The draft has been completed. The contract has been signed. Everything is ready to go. And so that those who were chosen, having fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, they are effectually called to faith in Christ by Spirit working in them at the right time, and they are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Only the elect and no others are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. That term, effectually called, is what really grabs me. Is that there is an external calling that we all receive. You know, maybe it was Vacation Bible School like me, is that there was a teacher up there that said, hey, do you want to have Jesus in your life? Maybe you went to a crusade. Maybe it was Billy Graham or Luis Palau or someone else. And you felt this calling and they invited you up front, that physical call to make a decision, to stand, to go forward. That is where that secondary cause, that free will, all of that stuff exists on that level. But the truth is, what we're looking at with our theology is that there is also this, there's the effectual call. That effectual call is the internal one that is done by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. The best way I can describe it is in C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair, one of the Chronicles of Narnia. Is at the very beginning of the book, there's a character that you're being introduced to for the first time. Her name is Jill Pole. She goes to I believe it's called the Experimental House. It's this school that is in England that's very much on the liberal arts and moving away from Christianity at the time, the way C.S. Lewis describes it. And she is being bullied terribly. It says that she's behind the gymnasium, blubbering is the term he uses, right? She's back there, she's crying. And Eustace Scrubb, this is the second book that he's in. He's being reintroduced as a character at this moment. He comes across the corner, comes upon her, and catches her crying. And they start to talk and have a conversation, and he starts to tell her about Narnia. He says, this is such a wonderful place. And she says, oh, that sounds so lovely. I would love to go. He says, well, you know, maybe we can ask Aslan to go there. Aslan is the Christ figure. Maybe we can ask him to go there. So they hold their hands out. They do something that looks an awful lot like prayer, asking Aslan to go to Narnia. But next thing you hear, the bullies are coming. They're making noise, and they're about to turn that corner, and they start to run away and try to make their escape. And before you know it, they might magically find themselves in Narnia. Moments later, Aslan approaches Jill and he begins to give her a mission and says, this is why I've called you here. I need you to remember these four signs. He says, wait. We asked you to be here. And he says, oh, daughter of Eve, you would not have known to ask if I had not called you. Right? That's the way I think this works. Yeah, it's a mystery. We ask, but the Holy Spirit effectually calls us so that we know to ask. We know to go forward. We know to stand because the Holy Spirit is working in us to make that decision, right? That's what it means to be overwhelmingly called, is that the Holy Spirit is doing its work in us. So we've got bad people. We're already elected, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly called. And the thing that I need to hear the most is we're never falling away. And you also were included, Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him and a seal, and with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You know, sometimes we wrestle with our faith, and those moments of doubt, they'll come, and they come naturally. But something I've learned over the years is that as we struggle in that moment, the Holy Spirit's at work. And I was trying to figure out, okay, how do I explain how this all works? And the best I could come out with is the Emergency Banking Act of 1933. I know, you all just logically jumped to that conclusion. It's great. You know, I was honestly thinking about, like, I kept coming back to this term deposit, that the Holy Spirit is a deposit, and I was, how does this work? How do I explain this? And I kept coming back to that scene from It's a Wonderful Life. If you've seen the movie, you know it well. George Bailey is the owner-operator of this bank, but people are all coming to try to withdraw their money because trust in the banks have just leveled. It's shortly after the stock market crash. This happened in real life, 1929. All of this starts to happen, and the government had to respond. How do we get trust back in our banks? Because this is the only way to move our economy forward. So what they did in 1933, one of FDR's first fireside chats was they started talking about this bill that was passed that would insure your deposit at the bank so that you could be assured that the money would be there for when you get there. You know? To this day, I never think twice about when I put money in the bank, I expect it to be there when I go to withdraw it again. But here, you have this moment in time where, well, there's no guarantee. And it wasn't until the government said, hey, you know what, we're going to back it. This is where the FDIC started. We're going to back it, we're going to insure it, and your money is going to be there. And I started wondering, okay, well, if we could start to have faith in the banks again because of this, how much more so is this true relevant to our own faith? You see, God insured our salvation, not only through the faith, I mean, through the works of Jesus Christ, but he insured our salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our deposit, is our guarantee that our salvation is assured. So whenever you struggle and you're wondering, am I saved? I guarantee you that the work of the Holy Spirit is already showing you that God is at work in you. That is the deposit. That is the guarantee. Does that make sense? I really hope that makes sense. Westminster Confession in chapter 3 says, this predestination and foreordination of angels and men are precise and unchangeable. The number and identity of angels and men in each group are certain, definite, and unalterable. There is some stuff I didn't cover in this chapter, so if you're like, hey, let's talk more about predestination, by all means, read the Westminster Confession. There's some stuff I left out. But the reason I left this in here is because that idea that the ones that he has chosen since the beginning of the world, that it is certain, definite, and unalterable. What was chosen at the foundation of the world is going to be true at the end of all things. we will never fail. We will never fall. We will never fall away. So let me end this with the question I asked at the beginning. Who loves a good mystery? I've done the best I can to explain our position on predestination and why it's important to our faith. But it's still a mystery. And I love the fact that Westminster leaves room for that. It says it this way in section 8. This important and mysterious doctrine of predestination must be treated with special discretion and care, so that, paying attention to and obeying the will of God revealed in His Word, men and women may be assured that they have been eternally chosen from the certainty of their effectual calling, that we have been chosen since the foundation of the world to that effectual calling, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. In this way, the doctrine of predestination will elicit not only our praise, reverence, and admiration for God, but also a humble and diligent life, fully supporting everyone who sincerely obeys the gospel. So that predestination, the fact that all of this is true, leads us to the praise of God, but there's also this mystery that creates a humility and a diligentness that allows for us to lead a life of those secondary causes, right? That we can't just let go, let God, that we are still actively involved and a part of this. That is the mystery, and that we together as a community obey the gospel together. That is my hope and my word to you this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we have entertained such a weighty theological topic. And we thank you for your scripture to guide us. We thank you for historical Christians who have weighed in on the topic. We thank you that there is relevant things we can talk about today that still come alongside. But Lord, in the light, or I should say in the shadow even, of the table, the fact that you brought life and signed and sealed the work of Christ in our lives at this table, on the cross, Lord, we thank you for that truth as we lean forward, celebrating what you have done for us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And finally, as you guys go, I hope that you do go with the truth of the gospel, that you do go in that mysterious sense that as God is in control of all things and that he invites us to praise him and to lead that diligent life and to obey the gospel as we go. Amen. May you go in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. May you experience his blessings throughout the week. Amen.